For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Hi, I'm Tom Baker, and you are listening to Law and Gospel on this Monday, April the 2nd, in the year of our Lord 2012. And it is yesterday, the beginning of Holy Week, with Palm Sunday, moving into Maundy Thursday, Good Friday. Some churches have an Easter vigil on Saturday, and then, of course, Easter sunrise and main services this coming Sunday. We're going to change things around a little bit. We're not having the Sunday school lesson until Wednesday, but today and tomorrow we're going to be emphasizing the Easter message. And then on Thursday, we're going to have a number of pastors in order to talk about Good Friday. We're really looking forward to that. Right now, we want to talk about, though, that Easter is not about the resurrection. What? What do you mean it's not about the resurrection? I thought Easter was all about the resurrection. Well, it depends what you mean by the resurrection. We have said for some time now here on Law and Gospel that saving faith is not believing the Bible and its historical accounts. The Pharisees believed in six 24-hour-a-day creation. They believed there was a man named Abraham and David and Solomon. They had no doubts about what God's word said. Yet when Jesus appeared on the scene, they totally misunderstood his mission because they had reinterpreted the Bible to be a religion of law rather than the gospel that it was intended to be. Now, some may suggest, well, the gospel didn't come about until the New Testament. No, I beg to differ. The gospel came about as early as Genesis 3:15, when God made a promise that he was going to have the seed of Eve bring forth the Savior, who would crush the head of the serpent, that is, the work of the devil, and in the process, his own foot would be bruised. Well, that happened. But it was foretold in the Old Testament. Abraham did not believe a religion of the law. He also believed the gospel when he was told by God that from Sarah the seed would continue until the Messiah would be born. Now, Isaac was born when Sarah was 90 years old and Abraham was 100. We find the gospel sprinkled throughout the Old Testament. And last week we had a discussion between the concept of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the main point I was making is that phraseology is never used in the Bible to refer to the books of the Bible, the 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament. Instead, Old Testament, New Testament, also translated as Old Covenant, New Covenant, refers to the two covenants that God had established by grace. The first one, people were brought into communion with God. In fact, 74 people went up on Mount Sinai and ate and drank with God. But it was based on the promise of human beings to obey the words of the law, which, of course, they failed. Didn't take long at all, golden calf and all that. So God established a new covenant already spoken of before the Exodus 24 Old Covenant was established. And it was based, according to Hebrews, on better promises. What does that mean? Well, the new covenant was based on the promises of God and God alone. If you take a look at a Genesis, for example, Abraham has a dream and various animals have been sacrificed, and the Spirit of God moves between the sacrificed animals as a pillar of fire. Normally, both sides in a war move between sacrificed animals, saying, let it happen to me what happened to these animals if I break this treaty. But man is not involved in the new treaty, the new covenant, the New Testament. God alone, with his promises, does everything. And even though there was a blood of the covenant in Exodus 24 with the blood of the animals sprinkled over the people, the New Testament blood of the covenant, of course, is coming up this Monday, Thursday, where God distributes his body and blood through bread and wine. Now, the point we want to make today is Easter is really not about the historical resurrection. Then what's it about? It's about the resurrection for you. Now, I find it fascinating when I read the passage for today that a lot of people don't, I believe, hit the right point. Let me read it again. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day. I believe a lot of people look to the historical events as though that is the point that Paul is making. And they'll even say such things like, well, if we can prove the resurrection, then the rest of things will fall into place. And what they're referring to is the historical act of the resurrection. But we already know many people believe that Jesus rose from the dead and they're still going to hell. Because what does Paul say as the essence of what he had first of all received and then delivered to the Corinthians? By the way, that phraseology, I delivered to you that which I also received, is kind of theological language used in that day to talk about the passing down of tradition. Only this tradition isn't man-made, it's God-inspired. So what's the key phrase in the sentence I read that moves it from belief in historical acts to faith in promises? Well, I'll read it again, and this time I will emphasize it. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day. Now, there's no doubt that Paul does speak of the historical events, but believing them saves no one. What saves you is believing the promise part, namely, that Christ died for our sins. The historical events are simply an answer to the question is, how did he go about doing that? You see, Isaiah 53 makes it clear that the Messiah is going to die, but it doesn't say how he's going to die. Oh, he's going to be whipped. Psalm 22 talks about pierced in hands and feet. But it's not really till the New Testament that people come to understand the exact process God uses to put his son to death. Now, one does not have to believe in the process, the historical events of it. Because Abraham didn't know it. Adam and Eve didn't know it. David didn't know it. They had an inkling. But this is what's so beautiful. What saved them is trust in the promise that somehow in his death, the Messiah would redeem us and take care of our sins. It's a huge difference. Last week, I'll tell you what got me on this. In another context where we were talking about how to imitate Christ, I was quoting from Leonard Sweet's book, So Beautiful. I want to quote another section of that book, which I found really interesting. It's on page 134. There is a wealth of knowledge waiting to be revealed to us, but it doesn't come through the mind or senses. Only through the Spirit God can be known of, but not through human reason. Then he quotes Ludwig Wittgenstein, one of the most important philosophers of the 20th century. He dreamed of a serious and good book of philosophy that would consist of nothing but jokes. Then Leonard Sweet continues, little did he know that Christians have been writing such joke books for centuries. You can tell your Holy One when you see the word proof somewhere on the dust jacket, a word many of us met for the first time in 10th grade geometry, and only since then on the bottles of falsely named spirits. These joke books go by names like Proofs for the Existence of God, God and the Burden of Proof, The Proof of God, or The Scientific Proof of God. Now, I remember I went through the system of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, attending Ann Arbor College, and I went through colleges, universities, and seminaries owned and operated by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. The second 2 years of what they call senior college, I wanted to take theology, but they wouldn't permit it because you were going to go through for being a pastor and you would get a lot of it when you got to the seminary. So I chose that my major would be philosophy, and to this day I have not regretted it. I'm reading a book right now that basically is pretending to give proofs of God, and from my philosophical background, it makes no sense to me at all. It makes all kinds of assumptions, produces conclusions that cannot be verified, and as I've said many a time on this program, there really is no evidence for what Christians believe. What happens, particularly in Reformed circles, is they try and prove the historical act of the resurrection. Now, they'll say things like, well, this won't make anybody a Christian. You know, that has to come through by faith. But it will answer a lot of questions. And they certainly give the impression that it will make it easier for someone to come to faith. Well, I disagree. I don't care how much knowledge you have or how reasonable you are or rational you are. The fact of the matter is Christianity at every stage of your growth in maturity and reason is absolutely ridiculous. It teaches that which is contrary to common sense, contrary to reason, and proving the historical events of the Bible, like creationism, or that Jesus died, or that he rose, doesn't inch a person at all closer to coming to faith. I've actually, in 28 years of ministry at St. James Lutheran Church, been involved with a number of people who wanted to argue these things. And I remember one in particular, we had 6 sessions, and every time I would win the argument, because on the basis of Scripture, it's pretty easy to win arguments, but never was able to convince him. In fact, the time finally came when he attended our adult instruction class, and through hearing the gospel did he come to faith. And then all these other things kind of fell into place. I want to read a little bit more from Leonard Sweet. This is on page 135. A proof is the mathematician's road to truth. It has all the beauty of ice. The core of biblical truth is not rational or sensible or mathematical. Quite the contrary, Paul insisted, Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. And then Sweet continues, Paul didn't come with rapier knowledge or superior speech, but with a simple faith that knew nothing but Jesus the Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:1-2. The more penetrating the intellectual position, the sharper the point. And sharp points quickly take on a terrorist nature, wielding their sharp edges to slice and dice, to cut up and put down. Ever hear, really, how we dispose of each other piece by piece in the supermarket aisle or on the telephone? Just because you have a point doesn't mean you haven't missed the point. And the points of Christianity is not a point, but a person. Jesus himself did not dispense proofs and points and propositions about God. In fact, Jesus didn't speak in clear language about God. He spoke in fuzzy parables and riddles, open-ended stories and metaphors. When Jesus sent out the 12, he didn't dispatch them with principles to dispense or with lists of projects to check off, but showed them people, people who weren't to be treated as abstractions or as part of some pyramid scheme, but people to serve, to heal, to love, people designed for God's kingdom dream. The more we claim to have figured God out, the clearer and neater our understandings of God, the more systemized and rationalized our thoughts about God, the more we are pulled away from God, not drawn closer. Now, what does he mean by that? Because the most we know about God is that he is unknown. I've often said I have 90,000 questions that I have no answer to because the Bible doesn't answer them. The little we know about God is found primarily in the promises connected to the passion, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Am I saying that the historical event of the crucifixion and resurrection are unimportant? No. Without them, you're going to hell, because that means Jesus didn't fulfill the Old Testament. But for Christians to realize he did fulfill the Old Testament in dying the way he did isn't sufficient to save anybody. Because Easter is not about the historical resurrection primarily. It is about the resurrection for you. He was crucified for your sins, the Bible says. He was raised for your justification. Just take a look at 1 Corinthians 15. Had Jesus not been raised, then Paul makes it really clear, you're still in your sins. Now, how is that so? That's because Jesus is still in the grave. And therefore, our salvation would not be complete. The Father wouldn't have given the signal that what happened on the cross was indeed sufficient, so that the words, "it is finished," would mean something quite different. I mean, they already mean something quite different to those who believe that you have to make a decision or you have to keep on doing good works. Very, very sad conversation I had yesterday in our Bible study with a gentleman who was speaking to a good friend of his who is a Roman Catholic. And his good friend just couldn't understand why this Lutheran knew for sure that as soon as he died, he would go to heaven. And I made the point that you have to understand where Roman Catholics are coming from. To ask a Roman Catholic is, when you die, will you go to heaven? For them to say yes, they think that means that they have no sin at all. Because remember, the doctrine of purgatory, where you go and take care of the consequences of your temporal sin if you haven't kind of offset them and balanced them out while you're here on earth. So the point I was trying to make is, we really need to get in the shoes of those with whom we are speaking, because words we use are really understood quite differently. For us, saved means our sins are forgiven and heaven is our home. For a Roman Catholic, to be saved totally means that you're no longer a sinner, you're sinless, you're a saint. They're not even sure that the last pope who died is in heaven. They're still waiting for that second miracle to show that he's in heaven. And there's a whole process where you become a saint. The fact of the matter is when people say one thing and profess something else, that doesn't necessarily damn them. The reason I believe Roman Catholics are going to heaven is you ask them this question, who gets all the credit for your salvation? They all say Jesus Christ does. Even though from our point of view, the doctrine of purgatory and penance is a direct contradiction of that. But you see, they do believe in the promise that Jesus did everything. They just have a different view of so many things. Like grace, we believe is God's attitude toward us. They believe is some kind of a power source that God gives to us that we cooperate with in order to become more saved, because salvation is a progression. For Reformation Christians, salvation is an instantaneous fact that can occur for a baby at its baptism or for any of us. The point we're making today, therefore, is if you think belief in the historical resurrection is important to bring someone to faith, you're going to spend a lot of time trying to prove it, which I believe is a waste of time. But if you understand that the promises connected to the resurrection is what saves, then you'll be spending time talking about the gospel, not about trying to prove the history. If you have any questions on this, don't hesitate to call me at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Some people will refer to this as apologetics, and you got to be a little careful there. Apologetics comes from the Latin word apologia, which simply means defending the faith, and we are to defend the faith. But there's some excellent books out. There's primarily five different means of doing apologetics. The only one that I agree to is the one that's followed by our confessions. We have a document called the Apology to the Augsburg Confession. So, first of all, the Lutherans provided the Augsburg Confession as a document. Then it was attacked by the Romans. And then the apology or defense of it came about. But what I find very interesting is if you take a look at the apology, it doesn't use reason or historical facts in the sense of trying to prove them to defend the Augsburg Confession. It uses Bible verses. And the Bible verses are those not only of law but also of gospel. Now that's the way to defend the Christian faith. In using Bible verses, analogies, particularly if they're like the Bible, like adoption, to show how a person is saved. So this coming Sunday, Easter is a big event, no doubt about it. We believe in the historical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But what saves people are the promises connected to that resurrection, not the act itself. Even though without the act, without his death, without his birth, none of us would be saved. But even with his birth, death, and resurrection, and somebody can agree with those, guess what? They're still not saved if they don't believe the promises connected to those events. Now, when we get back from the break, we're going to be taking a look at the hymn assigned for Easter. The title is Christ Jesus Lay in Death's Strong Bands. Sounds historical, doesn't it? But it's not going to take long before you see the real essence of that hymn as expressed in the gospel promises. So stay with us through the break. Christ Jesus Lay in Death's Strong Bands. The name of the book I was quoting, by the way, was So Beautiful by Leonard Sweet. And if you want to call about that at the beginning of the next portion, 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727.
Federal mandates and abortion.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
By now, you've read the headlines and heard the news. The federal government is mandating that all women receive free contraceptives, including drugs that cause early abortions. But despite what abortion advocates want to argue, pregnancy is not a disease, and chemical abortions are not medicine. Those most affected, mainly faith-based organizations who oppose birth control and/or abortion, are not standing still as the government violates their religious freedom by requiring them to provide such. Universities, hospitals, and other institutions, both Catholic and Protestant, have filed lawsuits to challenge the mandates.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had never been born. I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me.
East Lutheran Church, 737 Barracksview Road in South County, is having their Living Last Supper based upon the Da Vinci painting. See the apostles come alive and ask, is it I? Is it I? Admission is free, but you must have a ticket. Call the church office at 314-892-5610. Living Last Supper, Peace Lutheran Church, Maundy Thursday at 6 and 8 p.m.
You used to nurse me.
Change my diapers.
Take care of me 24 hours a day.
Mom.
Dad.
I need you.
There's all these things I'm feeling that I never felt before.
I need to know about sex, love,
values.
I need you to tell me what you think.
I need you to tell me where you stand.
Help me make the right choices.
Mom. Dad. Talk with me. You always say I'm still your little girl.
A message from the Missouri Department of Health and Senior Services.
Coming up on the Tuesday Bible study, just after the 10 o'clock news. We've seen Jacob's failings as a father. We've seen how his sons don't exactly fit the best role model possible, selling one of their own into slavery. That was Joseph. Now we focus on Judah, who might have been the hero in the Joseph narrative, and he has two wicked sons of his own, Ur and Onan. Next time.
Exclusively underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, on KFUO Radio.
You can provide for the people you love and the ministries you care about, including KFUO Radio, through a charitable estate plan. By establishing a charitable annuity, trust, or other planned giving instrument, you and your spouse may enjoy cash payments for life and at the same time leave a legacy gift for KFUO Radio. All you have to do is contact our gift planning specialist.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
Is it possible to be too honest in your marriage? This is Focus on the Family Minute. I'm John Fuller, and here's psychologist Dr. Julie Slattery.
There's such an emphasis on authenticity in this generation, which is not necessarily all bad. You know, maybe look back 40, 50 years, and there were a lot of secrets. You know, you didn't share things. You pretended a lot. But this generation feels like we're going to be honest with where we are. And so when they come up against those imperfections, when they come up against an area of marriage that's not working well, sometimes they're brutally authentic with one another in terms of, I just don't love you anymore. I just don't want to be married to you anymore. And that's kind of the ethic of the day, is to speak your heart, but it's doing a lot of damage.
As you share with your spouse, be honest, but also be kind and respectful. You'll find more trusted advice for your relationship at focusonthefamily.com/marriage.
Christ Jesus lay in death's strong bands, for our offenses given. That's the hymn we're going to be taking a look at today on Law and Gospel during the second hour, or second portion of the hour, on this Monday, April the 2nd. I'm Tom Baker, your host. It is the hymn assigned for Easter. So if you have any questions about it, don't hesitate to give me a ring at 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. The hymn is by Martin Luther. Wow. One of the great Reformation hymns. And as I said earlier in the program, it's not just going to be about the historical events. You don't even get out of the first line, and you already got that which creates saving faith. Christ Jesus lay in death's strong bands, for our offenses given. You see, he just didn't die because, as some people would suggest, the Romans put him to death, or the Jews put him to death, or it was a mistake. You know, there's that character called Dr. Moon. He has come to correct the mistake of Jesus dying on the cross. That's what he says. The Moonies. Yeah, that's actually their belief. Ridiculous. No, Jesus died for your offense. Why? Because he was taking upon himself the punishment you and I deserved. He was your substitute. The Bible says that throughout. Continuing with verse 1. Talk about movement from the cross already to the ascension. But now at God's right hand, he stands and brings us life from heaven. You see, while he was on earth, Jesus was prophet, priest, and king. He was prophet and proclaiming the word of God. He was king, he was in charge of the disciples. And he was priest in not only teaching the disciples how to pray, but also becoming the sacrifice. Now he is our heavenly prophet, priest, and king. As KFUO speaks these words over the airways, Jesus takes them and makes them living words, so the Holy Spirit can actually create or increase a sustained faith in the hearts of listeners. He's king because he has the whole world in his hands, and he's priest in that he still continues to pray on our behalf. We don't have to go to a woman named Mary. We don't have to go to a saint. We go directly to Jesus because he humbled himself to the point where we can approach him. What is our response to what we have heard so far in verse 1? Therefore, let us joyful be and sing to God right thankfully loud songs of Alleluia. And we're singing the Alleluias properly in contrast to the people on Palm Sunday who, they were singing the Alleluias with the hope that Jesus was coming to restore Israel to its former grandeur. Instead, he was coming to die upon the accursed tree. They really weren't aware of that. But they soon found out. Verse 2. No son of man could conquer death. Such ruined sin had wrought us. Now, the term Son of Man there is not capitalized, referring to Jesus. It's any human being. There's not one of you, or me, who could conquer death, which is eternal separation from God, because sin had ruined us as it worked within us. That's what that verse, that portion of the stanza is saying. And why could no Son of Man conquer death? The next line. No innocence was found on earth, and therefore death had brought us into bondage from of old, and ever grew more strong and bold, and held us as its captive. In fact, one of the most famous books Luther ever wrote, Bondage of the Will. You are in bondage to sin. You are in the devil's prison. That's why baptism is so important and almost recognized as a rite of exorcism in removing you from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. Now, does that mean you really improve your good works? Not necessarily. You're still a poor, miserable sinner, deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. But God, in His infinite wisdom, mercy, and grace, has taken upon His own Son that punishment, so that you may be forgiven. How did that happen? Verse 3. You know, what's so beautiful about Luther's hymns and good hymnody, it's not a 7-11 hymn where you have seven phrases that you sing 11 times. No, it's a story. It's a hymnic sermon. And it always includes law and gospel. So, let's see, verse 3. Christ Jesus, God's own Son, came down. Okay, that's the historical fact. But good theologians will never leave the historical fact alone until they tell you the reason for the historical fact. And the best reason is always a word of gospel. So let's hear what he says. Christ Jesus, God's own Son, came down, His people to deliver. So He came to deliver you. To deliver you from Satan unto the eternal God. How do you do that? Destroying sin, He took the crown from death's pale brow forever. Stripped of power, no more it reigns. An empty form alone remains. Its sting is lost forever. What does that mean? Well, you see, the power the devil had over you when you were in his kingdom was you didn't believe in Jesus Christ. Therefore, you were to be resigned to the kingdom of Satan. He had power over you. But once Jesus took away the punishment of your sins, the devil no longer has power. It no longer reigns over you. He's an empty form. He keeps yelling about your sins, but it doesn't make any difference. Maybe this analogy could be helpful. Let's say you have a stomach ache and your hair needs a haircut. And you say, boy, does my stomach ever hurt. And the guy comes up to you and says, well, you ought to cut your hair. Has nothing to do with what's wrong with you. And so his demand to cut your hair is powerless to help or save you. Because cutting your hair has nothing to do because you have a stomach ache. So somebody can complaining about your hair, but he's an empty form, which means he has no substance. Its sting is lost forever. Now, I've said a long time here, it's really hard to take one Bible verse as the theme for an entire hymn. It just doesn't work. Because, especially in a Martin Luther hymn, you can probably find about 60 Bible verses that are being referenced in this hymn. Let's just take this one. Its sting is lost forever. What sting? Well, this is often said at the funeral of Christians, namely at the cemetery. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this has occurred, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's Isaiah 25, verse 8. O death, where is your sting? That's Hosea 13, verse 14. O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Now you begin to understand what Luther is saying here when he says its sting is lost forever. Now, you got to be really understanding this one phrase, verse 56 of 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. Sin in and of itself really has no strength. It may result in a bad consequence, like if you eat too much ice cream, you're going to have a stomach ache. But frankly, outside of temporal consequences, there's no power to sin until God gave it power. And what is the power and strength of sin? Is the law. What law? Ten Commandments? No. The curse of the law. In the day that you sin, death will be the result. That's the curse. But not all of creation stands under that curse. Only human beings and angels do. That is to say, if a lion does something it wasn't intended to do when created, like eat another human being, the lion isn't going to hell. There is no hell for any part of creation except for human beings and angels. That's the curse that those two species live under. But once Jesus has died on the cross and through faith in him, the corruptible puts on incorruption, etc., you have nothing to fear because God is taking care of you. He has overcome the curse of the law because Jesus became a curse for you. That's what that verse is meaning. Really, really kind of critical here. If you'd like to call me, don't hesitate to do so at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's speak with Linda. Hi, Linda.
Hi, Pastor. What a good lesson today. You know, you were saying how helpless and bound we were.
Yes.
And I would go as far, and the Bible goes as far to say as we're actually dead.
That's right.
You know, we were dead. And I've been studying the word soul, and like in Adam, God breathed into him, and he became a living soul. And I guess that is what happens to us when, you know, it's not just what happens to us when the gospel is spoken to us. It's what happens there to God, because then he can come into contact with us because our sins have been dealt with by the blood, and that's why there's power in that blood, and he breathes into us and we become a living soul.
Remember what Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and
the life.
That's right.
Because we were dead.
No, we were dead.
Had no.
We were spiritually dead. We were like Adam and Eve trying to hide in a bush, trying to get away from God.
Yeah, they were already dead.
Yep, they were already dead.
And I mean, what can you do? And it's only the power of God that we become a living soul and we can believe and we can reach. And Jesus says, come unto me and you'll find rest unto your soul. We can come. We can come then, you know, after he makes us into a living soul.
Absolutely.
So, I mean,
well, thank you
I
very
love
much.
That.
Okay.
Okay. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye. And we'll go down the line right now, if anybody else is calling, at 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800. Did you understand what Linda was saying, first of all? You're dead. You have a, as an unbeliever, dead in sin, you have about as much a chance of getting Christ into your life as Lazarus had to decide to come out of the tomb. Until the word was spoken by Jesus, Lazarus was dead. And then when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, the very command itself brought fulfillment. That's what Luther is saying here. Its sting is lost forever. In fact, it's so important, he repeats it in the next verse, 4. It was a strange and dreadful strife when life and death contended. The victory remained with life. The reign of death was ended. Holy Scripture plainly saith that death is swallowed up by death. Its sting is lost forever. Life and death were contending on the cross. Life, Jesus. Death, Satan. Trying to bring him down from the cross. Using the jeers of the people. Hey, if you're the Son of God, then you can come down from the cross. Oh, well, even one of the thieves. Thieves said that to him. But the victory remained with life, and the reign of death was ended. That means the curse of the law is ended. God is now reconciled, not just to you as a believer, but to you as an unbeliever. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He's reconciled to you. The task of the Christian church isn't to get you doing something so God will be reconciled to you. He's already reconciled to you. The task of the Christian church is to get you to get reconciled to God. Verse 5. Here our Paschal Lamb we see, whom God so freely gave us. He died on the accursed tree, so strong his love to save us. See, his blood now marks our door. Faith points to it, death passes o'er, and Satan cannot harm us. Talk about bringing in some good Maundy Thursday themes, Luther does here. Jesus, our Paschal Lamb, his blood flowed, reminding us of the blood that was put over the doorways of the Israelites and the angel of death passed over, so that as you go into your situation dying, the angel of death passes over. Let's go talk with Chris. Hi, Chris.
How you doing, Pastor Baker?
Very good.
Okay, just a question based on this resurrection thing, you know.
Yes.
On Good Friday, Jesus says, "It is finished." So what does that mean in relation to it is finished, but the resurrection didn't happen yet?
Excellent question. What he was saying is his work had totally been finished. Every prophecy was fulfilled. He had taken away the sins of the world. What the resurrection is the Father's response of a big amen that what Jesus had done was indeed finished. So the resurrection is a far bigger festival than Good Friday because it is the culmination of the entire Trinity giving laud and honor to Jesus himself.
Okay, well, very good. Thank you, Pastor Baker.
You're welcome. Verse 5. Verse 6. So let us keep the festival to which the Lord invites us. Christ is himself the joy of all, the sun that warms and lights us. Now his grace to us imparts eternal sunshine to our hearts. The night of sin is ended. There we have what Luther is saying is why Jesus Christ is the joy of all of us. He's the sun that warms and lights us from the iceberg of the devil. And as his gracious attitude imparts to us, the night of sin is ended. So the concluding verse, stanza 7, then let us feast this Easter day on Christ, the bread of heaven. Boy, there's Lord's Supper. The word of grace has purged away the old and evil leaven. Christ alone our souls will feed. He is our meat and drink indeed. Faith lives upon no other. And that's the promise that God has given to us. The promise because of Jesus Christ, who dies on the cross and brings us eternal salvation. So, how would you like to hear this hymn? Let's go ahead.
Therefore,
Christ Jesus lay in death's strong bands. What a wonderful hymn for Easter, and one I hope that you'll be attending a church where they may even sing that. I'll be at Grace Wellsville for a sunrise service. I can't remember if it's 6 or 6:30, and then for the regular 10 o'clock service. So if you're in that area and would like to hear me, then don't hesitate to come over. Grace Wellsville. And when you get into Wellsville, if you're coming from Highway 70, you just go almost to the end of the main street, and the church is right there on the right. So, what an opportunity to bring somebody to church on Easter. I know we often talk about etc. Christians. Who are etc. Christians? People who attend only at Easter, Thanksgiving, and Christmas. But I'll tell you, if even there they can come and they hear the wonderful message of Jesus Christ, who knows what the Holy Spirit is going to be able to do in moving into their hearts with that message and giving them the greatest news that they have ever heard. So take the opportunity maybe to bring a relative or a friend to the worship service if you're able to this weekend. And also, you remember, a lot of churches are having a Monday Thursday services and Good Friday services also. What an opportunity this year to share the message of Jesus Christ. Tomorrow we're going to be holding off our Sunday school lesson until Wednesday, and then Thursday we're going to have a pastor's in as we're going to be talking about Good Friday. So tomorrow we're going to continue with some other themes of the Holy Week that we want to take a look at, because we're not here on Friday with a service being broadcast over KFUO, and we pray that you'll be listening to that also. Till tomorrow then, I'm Tom Baker. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.